morning. The reading this morning is from Hebrews 6, 13 through 20. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. For when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. For this is as sure as steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that oftentimes when we feel like we're set apart in an ocean, bumbling around in the sea, looking for a life preserver, you've given us, as Dan has just read to us through the book of Hebrews, you've given us this hope as an anchor. Thank you for the hope that we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us see him this morning and him clearly as we study and hear your word preached to us. We ask all this in your precious name. Amen. Just setting the context of where we are this morning, we just finished a difficult passage talking about how some who perhaps have appeared to have been in the church but have fallen away, how difficult it is for them to be restored. You can read all about that in Hebrews chapter 6. We're about to move on in Hebrews chapter 7. To a long section about Melchizedek, this mysterious character whose Jesus' high priesthood is based on. Melchizedek, you may remember, is a king, called the King of Salem and high priest of God Almighty from, I think it's Genesis chapter 14. He's also referred to in Psalm 110. And so kind of the writer of Hebrews kind of stops here, and I think he wants to encourage us after such a difficult passage in Hebrews 6. He wants to finish this chapter by encouraging us. You may remember after saying that he was concerned about those falling away in the church, he then said, "But I have greater hope for you. I hope better things for you." And I think that's what he's talking about here. And when he's starting to talk about Melchizedek, I think his mind naturally goes to Abraham. And so Abraham is talked about here. You notice the very end, I think it's Hebrews 12, talks about how we can receive God's promises through faith and patience. And Abraham's a great example of that. You may remember over and over again, the story of Abraham, beginning in Genesis chapter 12, how God was going to bless him, make him to a great nation. But of course, Abraham had a problem. He was really old. He'd already gone to Social Security. By the time God had called him into that, his wife was fairly old as well. She probably was one of those people that came to church on Mother's Day and felt like, "Well, I'm not part of this. What's going on?" Sometimes we make people who don't have children feel that way. So they had lots of doubts about whether God could really fulfill his promises to them. In fact, they had so many doubts that they wound up pushing the envelope. Perhaps you felt this way before, that God, you may need, you know, God is powerful, but sometimes he just needs a little help from you, people like you and me. And so they give a little push by offering Hagar, Sarah's servant, to Abraham as a surrogate wife. She bears him a child, Ishmael. All it does is wreck their marriage and cause all kinds of problems. And God says, "No, that's not the solution. You still have to wait a little bit longer." And so eventually God comes through in his promise, as he always does, by providing them Isaac. And of course, we'll see in just a moment in Genesis chapter 22, which is also referred to in this passage, how God fulfills that promise, even though he asked then Abraham to sacrifice his own son. Abraham had lots of doubts, and it's okay to have doubts in the Christian life. You're always going to have those times in your life, in your faith, you walk with God, when you have a sense of your faith is stronger than other times. There are times when you have lots of doubts. The key is to not to get hung up in those doubts, to not linger in them too long, to not get caught up in the weeds of doubt, if you will, as you're walking along the path that God has laid out for you. So this morning, I want you to think about these things. How can you really believe God? How can you believe what he's saying? How do you know what he's saying is true? How can you grab on to these promises? How do you go through these long stretches in your life like Abraham, where it seems like God is really moving very slowly to fulfill his promises? Especially, I think, you and I, as each generation passes, we get into more and more of a quick solution mind fix. We're more and more the people that go through the drive-through that we order our own shows on Netflix. We want immediate satisfaction for just about everything in our lives. And God works on his own timetable and not ours. What's funny is that when I look back at my life and I've seen God delaying, at times I've been very frustrated by that. But then when I think about it as a whole, I hope you can also agree with me, that you see that his timing is perfect. Even when you think he was late, he was right on time. I was probably just a little bit early. So how can we believe God? How can we experience the faith and the patience that marked Abraham's life? There are three things we see in the text this morning that back up his promises. We can believe his promises are true because of these three things. First is his oath. His oath. Let me read for you again, verses 13 through 17. It says, when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. By the way, it's always a great line, right? A great joke. When does God swear? Only when he's by himself. Anyway, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. That's a quote from Genesis chapter 22, right after he had rescued Isaac from Abraham's hand. And thus Abraham, having surely patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. Now, oaths are kind of come and gone in our day in this world. They're not quite as important as they used to be. Perhaps you know people who say, I swear, you know, it used to be, I swear in a sack of Bibles. I remember watching an episode of Survivor one time where a man pretended that his grandmother had died and swore on her memory. There's all kinds of despicable things that people have done in the past. They talk about kind of mocking the idea of swearing, not cussing, but using oaths. And quite frankly, if you're not a member of the church, you probably don't use oaths very often. I mean, for those of us who are part of a church, we take oaths when we join a church, or when we're baptized, or when our children are baptized, perhaps, or when we're married in a church, or when we become elders, or we have the honor of serving the church as elders or deacons or pastors, we take oaths. We don't take oaths very often unless we're in court, perhaps. But even then, we promise to give the truth and the whole truth and nothing but the truth, right? So help us God. But oaths were a much more serious thing in the time of when the writer of Hebrews was writing. In fact, in the Old Testament, perhaps you can see over and over again, the most well-known oath that you probably can think of is, as surely as the Lord lives. And that's said over and over and over again. If you read the narratives of the Old Testament, you know someone is really serious about something when they say, well, as surely as the Lord lives, I tell you, and then they declare something. The problem is, who does God use as an oath? Because when you and I use an oath, we swear by something greater. That's what it says here in the text. We swear by something more powerful than us. But first of all, why would God ever want to use an oath? Isn't it interesting that God would even swear? Why would God use oaths? He's God. You'd think that his promise is enough for us. What's interesting about God is he condescends to us. Now, I'm not saying he's condescending, okay? He's not a jerk, right? Like some of us can be to each other. We get off our high horse, we're condescending. But he condescends to us. He meets us where we are. It's not because of God's promises are faulty that he has to give an oath. He gives an oath because of our doubts. He says, I know you don't believe me. And that's probably often why, I think in Genesis chapter 22, you see the context of this oath that God takes here, beginning in verse 14. Surely I will bless you and multiply you. God gives that oath to Abraham. It's after he spares his hand from Abraham's taking Isaac's life. He does that because he meets Abraham's doubt. He does that to meet ours too. God makes assurance doubly sure for us. It's one of those great things. So remember I tell you that almost every passage we look at in the book of Hebrews has this odd tension to it, right? How can Jesus, the perfect Son of God, become more perfect? How can those of us who can't lose our salvation be talked about in Hebrews chapter 6 is those perhaps who leave the church and then suddenly looks like they do. Here's another one of those great tensions in the Bible. God, whose promises are always sure, still gives an oath that his promises are sure. He does that to meet us where we are, to meet you and I in our doubt, and to let us know that everything's going to be all right. God uses himself as a reference, right? He uses himself as an oath. He swears by himself, despite the joke, the terrible joke I made just a moment ago. God swears by his own name. He says, as surely as I live, as surely as great as I am, you can trust in what I'm saying. He goes out of his way to receive us, to meet us where our doubts are, and to meet us by his word. So God gives an oath. He swears by himself, because he can't swear by anyone greater than himself. So you can take it to the bank. God's promises are sure because his oath. He's promised an oath to him, to himself and to us. The second thing is you can rely on God's promises because of his character. That's in verses 17 and 18. I've already read verse 17. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, that's us, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So by two unchangeable things, which is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have some strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Twice in this passage, God is referred to as unchangeable. The old term for that would be immutable. God is immutable. That is, he is completely unchangeable. The catechism, Westminster Catechism, put it this way. God is unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. I can't say it slower than that because I'll lose the line of thought. He is unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. You know what I'm unchangeable about? I love pizza. That's pretty much the only thing I'm unchangeable about. I love my wife, but my love for her goes up and down. I'm not consistent about anything in my life. I wish I was. I probably wish I was less consistent in my love for pizza, quite honestly, right? Perhaps you feel that way too about certain things. God is unchangeable. He is unchangeable. Look at the ways that it's the unchangeable character of his purpose is described in verse 17. We have a God who always gets what he wants. If he purposes you to be like his son, he's going to do everything he can to make sure that happens. God is never disappointed. God never has a frustrating day. Isn't that something to think about? How many times have you come home from work or you're in the midst of your family relationships, whether it's small children or parents or anywhere in between, and people frustrate you? Your purposes are thwarted for whatever reason. You feel like you want to accomplish A, B, and C, or you want to see development in your relationships, or your money doesn't do what it does, or your politicians don't win their elections, or whatever it is. God doesn't have that problem. He's unchangeable in his purpose. His purposes always move forward. They're never thwarted. He even uses the sins of people like you and me to accomplish his purposes. It's really quite something. It's impossible, it says also in verse 18, for him to lie. It's impossible for God to lie. God never has to shade the truth. It's not just a matter of God lying. It's not just the fact that it's impossible for him to offer a bald-faced lie, right? He never has to shade the truth. He never has to really think through very carefully how to present something to you in order that it sounds good to you and it's pleasing to him. I'm always feeling like I always have to be careful about how I shade and talk with people about making sure I talk with them and give them the truth. But let's be honest, sometimes I'm shading the truth. I'm using my words, I'm shaping them in such a way to make the narrative work out on my behalf. God never has to do that. It's impossible for him to lie, it says there, I think it is, in verse 18. And so we can come to him knowing his character is perfect. It's important to think about. This also relates to theology in this way. And by the way, everyone here is a theologian. Now, some of you think, bah humbug. I've even heard some of you say, I don't like theology. I don't like to talk about theology. I don't like to say, I like the Bible. I like the idea of who God is in the Bible. That's all I want to say. But I have something to tell you. Everyone is a theologian. You are all theologians. Even Christians, non-Christians, whether you're a Buddhist or a Muslim, a Jew, a Christian, whatever it is, an atheist, everyone has thoughts about God. And I'm telling you, what you think about God will ultimately will inform a great deal about how sure you feel about your faith in him. Because the greater it is that we think God is, the greater his character, the more assurance that we'll have. That's why Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11, right, talks about Hebrews 11:19, where the scripture says that gives us a little hint as to why Abraham felt like he could sacrifice Isaac. You remember the story? Abraham finally has Isaac. They send away Ishmael, and they all live happily ever after. So God says, no, I want you to take Isaac and sacrifice him. There's a lot of moral implications to that story, but one of the things that you might almost instantly be thinking as a mother or father particularly, how can you sacrifice your own child? And Hebrews 11 tells us, right, that Abraham was able to believe that God would bring him back from the dead somehow. You see, Abraham never thought that God was vindictive or mean. He just thought, well, this is God's plan, and so God will be able to bring him back from the dead. That's a great theologian. That's a big theology. And so let me encourage you, dear friends, to not dismiss theology out of hand. Have a big theology about a big God. Believe in a God that holds his promises. Believe in a God that can bring people back from the dead, because he's done so. Believe in a God that can redeem human hearts, cold hearts like mine, because he's done that too. God is working your life. He's bigger than you think he is. Believe in a big God. Believe in a God with great character. Who is God? He's somebody who's unchangeable, and it's impossible for him to lie. He's a big God. Believe in him. His oath and his character testify to the sureness of his promises. The verses 19 and 20 also give us the kicker. His son is the final guarantee of God's promises. Look at verses 19 and 20. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And Danny did a great job pronouncing Melchizedek. It's not an easy word, so good job on that. Okay, we're going to get to Melchizedek next week. But this is really about Jesus. Notice how he's described here. His place is in the inner curtain, the inner place behind the curtain. Not this curtain, by the way, right behind me. Okay, we're talking about the idea of the heavenly court, the heavenly temple, where Jesus has gone before, where only the great high priest can go. He's gone into the very throne room of God. Notice he's gone there as a forerunner on our behalf, it says in verse 20. He's gone for us. It's a similar thing to how Jesus describes in John chapter 14, about how he's gone to prepare a place for us in heaven. He's gone to the throne room of God for you. He's gone there to prepare a seat for you. Because soon you will be there too. One day you will be able to go behind the curtain and receive the same thing that Jesus receives, the great sense of presence and awesomeness of who God is right there in front of you. The great commentator, the theologian F.F. Bruce, talks about this idea of anchor in his commentary in the book of Hebrews. Let me read just briefly what he says here on this passage. He says, "We are refugees from the sinking ship of this present world order, so soon to disappear. Our hope is fixed in the eternal order, where the promises of God are made good to his people in perpetuity. Our hope, based upon his promises, is our spiritual anchor. The figure of the anchor is not pressed. All that is meant is that we are moored to an immovable object, and that immovable object is the throne of God himself." I'm not much of a boater, but I know the anchor is something you throw over the ship, down into the sea, right? But this anchor is different in Hebrews chapter 6. This anchor goes up, straight up into the sky. So you and I actually have an anchor that is anchored to heaven itself. The immovable object that we're moored to is not something down below, like a ship, moors down to the water below, into the dirt. We're moored to the heavens itself. It's a little bit like bumper cars, right? This is the best analogy I can come up with. So, and those of you who just graduated with a master's in systems mechanics or engineering, please don't correct me after the service. I'm sure I'm wrong on this. I'm not an engineer, nor do I play on TV. But bumper cars works this way, right? You're in the car, you're enjoying each other, you're smashing the other cars. The only reason that works is because your car is tied to the very top, right? If it was just loose, there would be all kinds of accidents and headaches. And of course, you'd probably get some headaches anyway, bumping into so many cars, especially as you get older. The only reason why that works is all those bumper cars are anchored to the top, right? There's a current that runs along and magnets and those kinds of things that make it all work out. Again, in a way that I don't understand, because I'm just a simple man. But you notice the anchor comes from the top. You and I have an anchor like that from the top. We are anchored from above. Jesus is the forerunner on our behalf of the throne room of God. Jesus himself is why we have such a great hope. It's not only the fact that God has great character, and he's made promises, he then triples down by sending his son on our behalf. He sent his son So your promises are sure because you can look at the cross and know that he really died there. You can look to his life and know he really lived for you. You can look to the heavens and know right now Jesus is at the hand of the Father praying for you right now. What a powerful thing to know that God is praying for you, that Jesus himself is praying for you. You have a Savior who didn't just die for you and live for you, that you have one that prays for you now. So when our prayers are imperfect or not even there, you know you have a Savior who's praying for you and representing you before God himself. He's given us his oath, his character, and most importantly, he's given us his Son. We have something even greater than Abraham. You have something even greater than Abraham did. Abraham never had the opportunity to meet. He probably had a chance to have to anticipate who Jesus was, but he never had a chance to meet him. You and I have had the chance to put your faith in Jesus himself. And so how do we respond to that? We respond with patience. We need to walk like Abraham. And as we do so, we move forward. So many people are going to tell you that the key to your life is to look inward, for the strength that you need. Or if you see a problem, to look around it, to move around it. But notice how the wording is talked about. We're supposed to have this steadfast, or sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. We're supposed to have this strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. The hope is before us. And so the writer of Hebrews continues to tell us to live your Christian life moving forward. Don't get caught up in the hang-ups of doubt and despair. You're going to have those seasons of your life, but keep your legs moving. Walk with patience and faith and hold fast to the hope you have in Christ. It's in him that we move in or have our being. It's in him that we have our hope and trust. It's his life that we're anchored in this morning. So put your anchor there. Throw your anchor high into the heavens. Anchor yourself in the hope that only Jesus can give you. Live out of that identity this morning and always. Let's pray as we continue. Our God, we thank you for the life and death and resurrection of your Son. And we thank you that as we bob and weave through this terrifying world, we feel so unsure of ourselves. Where we feel like often like that ship tossed about in the ocean, where we feel like we're in that bumper car race, constantly being tossed here and there. Thank you for the anchor that we have in Christ. And Lord, we pray that we'd never be torn apart from that anchor, that you'd hold us fast and sure by your hand. Thank you, God, for your character, for your oath, and most of all, for your Son. And may we live out of his promises this morning and always. We pray in his name. Amen.